Amen. Well, we will stand together, please. So not stand together. I'm forgetting something. I'm just getting my. I've been away all week actually at a Worldview conference, and I'm a bit tired of preaching. It's been my ninth sermon in a week, so my brain is a bit scattered. But I really appreciate your prayers. It was a wonderful week at the conference. It was tremendous to hear these young people, 175 or so young people, gathered together singing with all of their hearts. It was amazing. So many young people stand and just hardly say a word when they're singing. But these young people really sang. They were vibrant. They were full of life. And there were speakers. I was a speaker there, giving the Christian Word and Life View, speaking from the Psalms a lot in the evening, and during the day some more philosophical World and Life View lectures, and then there was an historian speaking on C.S. Lewis, tremendous messages. There was an entrepreneur speaking on business and Christian businessmen and starting businesses and stewarding the resources God gives us. It was very encouraging. And there was a physicist as well speaking on kind of creation things. And there were just all-day lectures. There was a brief 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon for sport. In the evening, there was a dance later on with like square dances. Fantastic. Luke was there. Luke Ostertag was there, and some of the brethren from Providence PCA. Alexis Lund was there. The Lunds come on our evening service sometimes. But next year, I'd love to see more of our young people go to that. It's a fantastic place for them to meet good, godly Christian friends and to connect. It's for kids 15 years up through college, so it's tremendous. And would commend that to you for your summer consideration next year, parents, as we think about that. Biblical Student Worldview Conference. You can find them on Facebook. And the sermons are all online. The Q&A is online, too, in the evening. You'll find that at sermonaudio.com under Westminster Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, where Brent Bradley is the pastor. So, this morning, I want to actually bring to you one of the addresses I gave to the young people, a little abbreviated though, but we'll bring the address, the word this morning from Psalm 1. And it kind of begins a summer series we're going to be doing, looking at some of the great texts of Scripture, some of the great texts that just cry out for a sermon. And we normally do what we call lectio continua preaching in the church here. We go book by book, line by line through the text. But this summer, we're going to take a break. And when so many of you are away, and we're going to do pretty much one-shot deals. Not topical sermons, but textual sermons that are preached exegetically. And the first one is Psalm 1, and you'll find it right there at the beginning of the Psalter. So with the Word of God open, let's hear God's Word read. Please take heed how you hear. Blessed, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates, he mutters to himself day and night. He is like a tree planted, transplanted literally, by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, our subject this morning cannot be a matter of indifference to any of you. It's the subject of happiness. None of you want to be miserable. You all want to be happy. The question is, are you happy? What would it take to make you happy, deep down in your soul forever? That's the question the first psalm addresses us with. And I'm not sure that America is getting this point. I don't see much happiness in our culture today. We've been At this conference, actually, I used suicidal rates in America, which are going through the roof. They're rising at every level in our culture. The highest rise is in the 15 to 24 age group. Our young people are killing themselves at more and more and more of a speedy rate. 45,000 Americans every year kill themselves. For every one who succeeds, 25 try. So well over a million young people in America every year kill themselves. It's the 10th leading cause of death. This year, I was about to go in and speak actually at one of the addresses, and it popped up on my Apple News that this year was the first time twice as many Americans killed themselves this year than died by murder, homicide. It's appalling. And of course, Kate Spade and Mr. Bourdain, the chef this week killing themselves, just highlight the problem. So I ask you again, are you happy? Do you have the ingredients of happiness? And that's exactly the question the book of Psalms begin with. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? The book of Psalms, this book of sacred songs, where to sing Godward. You'd imagine it would begin with hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. You'd imagine it would be a great song of worship. But it actually begins, and I think it's Mr. Peterson notes these first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, are like the arches through which we enter the Psalter. The one begins with blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the second psalm ends with blessing. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And they're like two arches that you walk through to enter the book of worship in the Bible. The first one puts the spotlight on you. Are you happy? The second one puts the spotlight on the world. If you want to be a worshiper of God, almost it's saying, prepare yourself for a bumpy ride, because most people won't share your passion, and most people will stand against you as they stand against God, which is Psalm 2, but no time to go there. But Psalm 1 begins with happiness. It's almost as if the psalm is like a TSA agent. As you enter the Psalter, the first psalm says, hold on a second, before you start worshiping God, you've got to ask yourself the question, are you even in a place to begin the great act of worshiping God? Do you find happiness in God? Because if your happiness is not rooted in God, you won't even know how to begin to worship God properly. You might say the words, but you'll not be worshiping. Do you have the heart of a true worshiper that knows the happiness of the Godward soul? That's the question that the first psalm grabs us by the lapels with as we enter into the Psalter. And I want you to see this morning three things as we look through this psalm. Three ingredients of this man's soul. Three habits of his soul that contribute to his happiness that are woven together. These three strands of piety that are woven together and that produce this blessedness, this happiness of soul. And the first is his rule of life, his rule for life. Secondly, we'll see his experience of God. And thirdly, we'll see his hope for eternity. If you want to share the happiness of the Godward soul, you need to have his rule for life, his experience of God, and his hope for eternity. Let's work our way through this then this morning. First of all, if you want to know the happiness of the Godward soul, you must have his rule for life. His rule for life. And you'll see that there in verse 1 and verse 2. Everyone follows someone. The happy man resolves not to follow mere men, but to take close counsel from God. Let's look at that together in this passage. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the happy man. His rule for life. Notice he resolves first and foremost, he's not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now the counsel of the wicked, the word counsel in Hebrew, carries the idea of words that sound wise, words that sound plausible. Okay? These are the kinds of people who make the darkness look bright. And you know them. You see them all over the place. You look at them, they look as if they're so full of life and joy. They're driving the fast cars, they're living footloose and fancy free. And you look at them, you listen to them, and you might think they have life. They live lives, they speak words that sound wise. But it's the life of a painted egg. You know, the one that's had the life sucked out of it, and all of the beauty is shell thick on the outside, but inside there's deep emptiness and no life whatsoever. Now you hear the counsel of the wicked. Who are the wicked? We often think of wickedness in terms of the school shooter, the mass murderer, the rapist, the child molester, the bank robber, and they, of course, are wicked people. But when the psalmist speaks of wickedness, the core idea of wickedness, listen to me now, is simply the habit of trying to find life outside of God. Trying to find meaning in life and purpose in life outside of God and without God and even against God. Where do you see that? Well, keep your finger in Psalm 1, but turn forward to Psalm 18 quickly and verse 21. Notice how the wicked, how he describes himself. He says, Psalm 18:21, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord," he's describing his walk with God, "and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now, if you've been a member of this congregation for a while, you know that's a point I make with some regularity. But it's noticed, interestingly, in the Hebrew, the word depart is not there. Literally, the Hebrew says, "I have not wickedly away from God." He's using wickedness as a verb to describe a person moving away from God. What does it mean to be wicked? It means to move, to take a life trajectory that begins even by a tiny degree, just to move, to veer away from God under the wrong direction. Trying to find life, meaning, purpose, satisfaction outside of God, away from God, against God. And that posture of soul, that trajectory of soul, is the beginning. How does the axe murderer become the axe murderer? How does the school shooter become the school shooter? Lots of different things, of course. But the one consistent common feature in all those people who the world would call wicked is that they all try to find satisfaction, meaning, purpose, pleasure outside of God and against God. It's the sum and substance of what it means to act wickedly. And so if you want to be happy this morning, before we talk about the right rule, you've got to be convinced that I am not going to follow the wrong rule. You've had those moments, happen to me all the time. You're following Siri. I'm a diehard Apple fan, even though I think Google Maps are better. I've heard of people getting lost in Cupertino following Siri. If you get lost in Cupertino following Siri, you're in trouble. That's where Apple, of course, is, their headquarters. It's kind of funny, you're driving down the road and she's telling you to take an exit, and it's one of those times maybe in Atlanta where there are lots of exits coming off everywhere, and it looks as if you're suddenly like you're maybe 100 yards from the exit, and then suddenly you're just there, and the exits pass, and she's going, "You're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way, stop and take a U-turn," and you're thinking, I'm on I-73, I can't take a U-turn. So it's kind of distressing, and you've missed the exit. Well, change the illustration. Don't take the wrong exit. Don't follow the counsel of the wicked. They may look bright, they may look happy, but they're not. And look at the verbs. The verbs here are telling. It's like a ball bouncing down the stairs, going further and further down into the darkness of the basement. Look at the verbs. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer." Walk, stand, sit. It tells the story of a soul that's progressively losing steam, that's getting embroiled and entangled in sin. You've heard the illustration before, I think. I use it here occasionally, but you'll hear the of the Indian snake charmer in London true story, he would charm the snake and it would come out of the basket every day, this big snake with huge, thigh thick coils, and it would wrap itself around him from the bottom to the top, and it would get to the top and he would say, "Back to your basket," and the snake would slowly uncurl and go back to the basket, and all the people would be so impressed. "So look at this man, he's the master, the snake's the pet." Oh, it's so impressive as the snake slithered back obediently into the basket. And then came that faithful day when he played his wee pipe, and out came the snake and wrapped itself around his legs, and then his thighs, and his pelvis, and his abdomen, his thorax, his chest, and up to his neck, and it looked at him, and he said, "Back to your basket," and the snake just looked at him. He said, "Back to your basket." And the snake just looked at him. "Serious, back to your basket." And that day he found out who the master was and who the pet was. And the snake, you remember, began to squeeze him and to crush him. And there's nothing anyone could do. By the time they got the snake off him, he was dead. And sins like that, you start listening to it. You start listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And then you start living like the ungodly. And before you know it, you're laughing with the ungodly. You're on the way to hell. And you're laughing at people on the way to heaven. And young people, maybe you're there. Maybe you laugh at your dad. "Oh, dad, he's calling you to worship again. Okay, dad, we'll go to worship." But you make fun of him behind his back. You roll your eyes. "Dad's so silly. He's all holy." And you make fun of him. Do you see how far gone you are? If you're laughing at your dad when he pleads with you to turn to Christ, where are you in this paragraph? You're not the one just listening. You're not the one standing. You're the one sitting immobile in the seat of the scoffer, so far on the way to hell, the way of heaven looks funny to you. That's not liberty. It's the worst form of bondage. So if you resolve to be happy, you've got to say no to that. You've got to resist that. You've got to insulate your soul against the counsel of the wicked. Wherever it comes to you, the songs you listen to, the friends you keep, the movies you watch that make the darkness look bright, be careful. Be careful. Don't make the mistake of the thousand little flies. You know, mummy flies, every day they lecture their children. When you fly down to Outback Steakhouse, and you're looking for the filet mignon, you're making your way through the restaurant and in through the door, you're waiting for the servers to open the doors, and you go into the kitchen, and there's the filet mignon on the plate, and you're going to get it. Don't look at the blue light of death. You're flying there, you're thinking, "Oh, look at the filet mignon," and then you look up at the wall, the blue light, and you think, "Oh, it's so beautiful," and you start flying towards it, and then you're flying, and your friends are saying, "Jimmy, stop looking at the, don't look at the light, Jimmy. Don't, and you're gone. And that's the way the counsel of the ungodly works. It lures us off the path. It doesn't give us life. It destroys us. Not the counsel of the wicked. But his delight, he avoids the counsel of the wicked by keeping close counsel with God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Delightful. We don't think of the law often as a delightful thing. We think of the law as a book of no, 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 no. You're doing it all wrong. We think of the law. All the things you can't do. When I was in seminary, I got tired of my laptop computer, all the wee beeps it would make whenever it would crash. I thought it would be funny to put in event sounds, like for movies and different things. It would sound really cool when things crashed. It would kind of do different things. And one of the ones, when a program crashed, I put in the event sound of this actor saying, "No, no, no, you're doing it all wrong," which was really funny until in the middle of one of my seminary lectures, the professor said, "Let us pray." I boot up my computer. He's praying. Everything's quiet. And my Bible Works program crashed. And out came from the speakers at full volume in the middle of the prayer, "No, no, no, you're doing it all wrong." It was really embarrassing. Deleted all the sounds after that. A beep will be fine. We think of the law like that. We often think of that. The law is so negative and nitpicky in the Old Testament. We want, the liberty of the New Testament. But of course, you can't have liberty without law. You need the law, as Chesterton says, to give the good things freedom to run wild. The word law here, Torah in the Hebrew, carries the idea of fatherly instruction. A father with his children on his knee. Speaking to them. Teaching them, encouraging them. It's the word used by Solomon again and again in Proverbs 1, 2, 3, and 4 when he says, my son, do not forsake the Torah of your father, the Torah of your mother, the instruction of your father, the instruction of your mother. But same word, Torah, it's a father's instruction. That this, when the happy man opens this book isn't just a dead, dry book. This book is the instruction of the Lord God Almighty, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, the one the angels hide their faces from, the one the demons flee from like cockroaches before the light, and this God condescends to call me son. And I can look at him and call him my father. My father. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Fatherly kindness of God. And the psalmist says, oh, I love this book. I love the law of this book. It's my father's instruction. He delights in it. And he thinks about it. On his law, he meditates. He fills his mouth with it, literally. He mutters day and night, the merism, the daytime, the nighttime, and all time in between. That's what the idea here in the Hebrew kind of poetical form. Two opposites that are all inclusive. Here's a man who delights in Scripture. He loves it. And so I ask you, young people, old people, is this you? Are you the kind of man, woman, who by the grace of God delights in Scripture? It's the Father's word to you. It's the Father's word to you. It's the first thing about the happy man. He's ruled by Scripture, not the minds of men, but the minds of God. And he's so thankful when God comes alongside him and puts his arm on his shoulder and says, son, you're going the wrong way here. You need to stop that. You know, this movie is not really good. This, you know, son, this friend you're keeping is not helping your soul. My dear daughter, you know, this dress is not maybe the most modest dress in all the world. You need to think about that, you know. And the Bible comes alongside and counsels with a father. And the happy soul says, oh, Father, thank you for not leaving me to my own devices. I'm so thankful that you're pointing out to me my sins and taking me to your son's death to cleanse me and sanctify me. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you. His rule for life. Then secondly, his experience of God, verse 3 and verse 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Like a tree. I was driving up through Boone, through the mountains, and those mountain streams with crystal clear water gurgling down happily through the forest, and some of them are swollen, and the water's running quickly, and there are trees there planted in the crooks of those streams, and their roots going deep down into the verdant, fertile soil, and their leaves are green. If they weren't fruit trees, they were oak trees or pine trees, but if they were orange trees, they'd be happy trees with big oranges and the boughs weighing down with these ripe, succulent oranges. That's the picture. And there's a connection, of course, between verse 3 and verse 2. This is what the law of God does to this man. He becomes like a tree planted by the streams of water. But the streams of water, you must realize, they're not a picture of Scripture per se. They're actually a picture of the life-giving presence of God. That everywhere in the Bible, where the presence of God is revealed, you'll often find a river described. So, for example, if you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and the Garden of Eden, this garden paradise that faces east, just like the temple, that's full of trees, arboreal imagery, just like the temple, that's full of cherubim, just like the temple, It's a little mobile temple, or better put, the temple is a little mobile Garden of Eden. But what comes out of the Garden of Eden? Verse 10, chapter 2, of Genesis. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, and so forth. A river, that river flows out of the garden where God walks. You think, okay, that's just one place. Not very impressive. Okay, look at the last chapter of the Bible. Keep your finger in Psalm 1. Go forward to Revelation 22. And you find paradise restored. Very last chapter of the Bible. What do you find? Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. It's a bright, shining river, like light, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations and so forth and so on. But there, out from under the throne of God, the most concentrated place of the revelation of the sovereign presence of God, the river of life flows out back again to Eden. And so you'll find in the Bible again and again where the temple is, God is, and where God is, there's water. So in Psalm 46, for example, now Jerusalem's on a mountain. There's no river there. But yet in Psalm 46, in the midst of the cosmic catastrophe that's going on, the mountains collapsing and so forth and so on, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She'll not be moved. It's God there, and there's a river there. Or Ezekiel 47, where there's a new temple, which we know from the New Testament is a people, not a building, but this massive new temple, Ezekiel 47. And you see from out from under the altar, the place of blood, and there's the place of the water of life flowing out and down into the Dead Sea, bringing life there. Or John 7, Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then John says, and then Jesus says, and out of his innermost being will flow a fountain of living water, rivers of living water. It's a picture of us becoming temples of God in the Spirit. John says, this he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given, the living water, the Spirit who was not yet given because God, Christ, had not yet been glorified. And so you see, wherever God is, there's the water of life. And so what I'm saying is this river of life, this water of life that's nourishing this tree is a picture of the experience of the psalmist in the presence of God. It's like a tree planted in the presence of God. So the river is not something God gives to the psalmist. The river is a description of the way the psalmist experiences God. So he's near to God. He feels his soul being satisfied. When he's far away from God, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. To be far away from God is to be thirsty. To be near to God is to be satisfied with your soul. And so John, in his gospel, isn't it interesting when John describes Christ on the cross, his last moments, he describes Christ saying these words as he's being banished into the godless darkness to a place beyond mercy and beyond light and beyond grace and beyond love, where there's only wrath and no mercy. What's Jesus say? I thirst. Quoting Psalm 69. And John said, he said this not just to describe his body, he said this to fulfill Scripture. Quoting the Psalms, far away from God, he felt thirsty. And then John as well, whenever the Romans get the spear and pierces up through his liver, his lungs, into his heart, and what comes out? Blood and water. Which is interesting because John loves quoting Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, there's this picture of the temple where John gets so much of his imagery of the living water, and the water flows out from under the altar where there's blood and water. It's an amazing thing. As Christ dies in the darkness, thirsting for God, banished from God, to open up the life-giving presence of the living God to you and to me. And the psalmist here, do you see? He's ruled by Scripture, but he's satisfied by God. And the two go together like water and wet. He's delighting in Scripture, and as he delights in Scripture, he finds himself meeting God. In a sense, what is a Christian? A Christian is a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who meets God in Christ in Scripture, and he finds the thirst of their soul satisfied. That describe you this morning? Your soul. Oh, I love Scripture. You say, oh, I love it because I open these pages. I walk with Christ, or Christ walks with me. And it's like a tree. It's like a thirsty soldier putting his head into a crystal clear mountain stream. The dust in his ears and his nose and his mouth, his tongue sticking to his throat. And he puts his head into that freezing mountain stream and the explosion of satisfaction as the water flows in and the thirst goes away. Happy soul, his rule for life, his experience for God, and lastly, his hope for eternity. You're sensible people, you surely know, don't you, if your happiness won't last beyond this life, if you have to give, if you have to say farewell to all your happiness at the grave, what happiness do you have? But the happy man in this song has a happiness that will outlive his earthly life, that will continue on into the everlasting days of eternity. And again, just like verse 1, he begins by describing the wicked. The wicked are not like that, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. What a contrast. The whole psalm is a contrast. Two men living two different ways, following two different rules, becoming two different plants, and going to two different eternities. But the two plants, the tree planted by streams of water, fruitful and verdant, the chaff, that which is rootless, lifeless, weightless, worthless, hopeless. What a contrast. It's not like that with the wicked. They're like the chaff that the winds of God's judgment banish away into the wasteland of hell. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. When Christ comes, think about that. We're almost finished, but just think of that. When Christ comes, the heavens torn open, a rent to another dimension where God is. And Christ comes forth with the holy angels, myriads of thousands of 10,000s of angels pouring forth this breach in the space-time continuum as the eternal beings flood into this mortal moment of time, and they all come down, and the great white throne comes down under the ground, and Christ sits on that throne, one whose face shines like the sun, whose voice like the sound of many waters, who's an eye like fire that pierces through the facade and sees the reality, and we're brought before him, and from his presence, John says, earth and heaven shall flee away. And on that day, the wicked will not stand. Why? Because they have no life in their soul. They're like chaff. They have no experience of God. They've never known God to give them life. They're dead souls and dying bodies. And now they stand before Christ. They'll become dead souls and dead bodies forever, banished to a place where there's no light, where no flower will ever bloom, where no breeze will ever blow, where no water will ever quench. Where no hope will ever rise. They have no life in their soul. There's no water of life, no experience of God. They have no delight in Scripture. They have no submission to the rule of God. Their whole life is me, myself, and I. What God says, I don't care. I'm going my way. Two very different people. Which are you? Is your soul like a tree? Now, we live in a fallen world. We're battered by many a storm. But is the pilot light of your soul alive? Are you like a tree? Do you find satisfaction in your Father's word? Do you enjoy reading it? Is it your delight? Do you meet God here in this book? Do you feel God coming as you open this book? It's not so much that you read this book, but isn't it the truth that this book reads you? It reads you, turns the pages of your heart, it uncovers the thoughts, the intentions of your mind. It's living and active like a sharp, two-edged sword, cutting to the very core of who you are, and it knows you. And you can say with John, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. not as much as I want to, but I love you? Or are you like chaff? There is no life in your soul, no delight in God, no submission to God. The Bible's a dead book. When you're at church, your first thought is a good sermon is a short sermon. When is it going to be finished? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In that day, it'll be shown that they sought meaning and purpose and life outside of God. And they'll have outside of God forever. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the thing. We often ask people, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? The deeper question is, does the Lord know you? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. My people hear my voice, Jesus says, and they follow me, and I know them. Now, of course, God knows about all men, but this word know is the word Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. And it's a glorious thing to be known intimately by God. Can Jesus Christ come down here and say, I know you, I know you. I knew the day. Amidst the great herd of humanity, just like that time in the marketplace, I was making my way through, and the woman with the flow of blood reached out her hand, and she touched me. And I said, Lord, who touched me? And my disciples said, are you crazy? Everyone's touching you. And Jesus said, no, there was someone here. There was a hand of faith that touched me, and power went out from me. Can you say that? Can Jesus look down and say, well, I remember that I knew the day when you reached up by faith, and you touched me, and the resurrection power flew into your soul through faith. I knew the day when you asked me to forgive you for your sins. And I remembered on the cross all those sins, of course, becoming mine, and the weight of them pushing me down, your sins, your lustful thoughts, your pride, your arrogance, your malice, your self-righteous spirit, your gossip, the weight of it, weightier than all the world pressing me down. But I embraced these sins because I was willing to embrace you and love you and die for you. And I remembered that day, and I longed for the day and time when you would look to me and live. And I remember it, the day that you looked. And the angel said, look, this is like, just like Paul. He's praying. Of course, he often prayed his prayers. But on this day when Paul was saved, he wasn't anymore just saying prayers, but not really praying. And that day he was praying. And even the angel said, look, he's praying. And can Christ say to you, I know your prayers. Often you're struggling there like a cockroach on your back, trying to get to heaven, and you're just flapping about. You feel you're not doing anything or saying anything, but you're praying in Jesus' name, and your words like arrows penetrating through the heavens into the presence of God and commanding the presence of the angels in heaven and of Christ on the throne, listening to your prayers. I know your prayers. I know the struggle you have with sin. When there's a movie maybe you want to watch, and you know it's unclean, you've looked it up on some website to see what's in it, and you know there are scenes you shouldn't feast in your mind, and you're wrestling. You want to watch it because it'll maybe be an exciting story, but you know it'll pollute you, and you're wrestling. And in that moment, you look to me, and you feel the resurrection power of Christ inside you, giving you grace to say no to ungodliness, and you say yes to righteousness, and I know it. Can Jesus Christ look at you and say, I know you? It's a matter upon which heaven and hell stand. Now, one thing as we close, it's interesting when you look at this psalm, the righteous man is always spoken of in the singular. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked ones, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight, he is like a tree, until you get to heaven when there's a congregation of the righteous. But in the earth side of the psalm, he's always by himself. Why? Two reasons. First of all, brace yourself. If you want to be happy, there'll be very often in life you'll feel very lonely because there'll be not many people sharing your happiness in God. And most people will be on the scoffer side of the equation. And you'll be walking by yourself to Zion. That's one answer. I think it's persuasive. But there's another answer. These wisdom psalms that describe the blessed man, Psalm 1, Psalm 15, Psalm 128, and so forth, these psalms, they speak of one man, I think, because there seems to be an instinct in the heart of David, fed by the Holy Spirit, that of all the human beings who will ever live on the planet, there will only be one great hero who will be the righteous man. And we become righteous not by imitating his righteousness, though we will. But we become righteous by believing into him. By being absorbed into him through faith. So that he becomes part of us and we become part of him. Our sins become his. And all of his righteousness becomes ours. And this great hero is here this morning. Behind me, around me, beneath me, above me, inside of me. Can you see him? Can you hear him? He's calling to you. I know you, he says to you. I know you want to be happy. But are you looking in all those places where only misery can be found? Maybe you're feasting your soul on pornography. Is that making you happy, really? You go back at the end of the day and you swear tomorrow will be different. I'm not going to go back to that website again. Not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. But you do. You go back to under the screen. You're there in your room. And you find your hand being pulled almost by an invisible force to the mouse or the touchpad. And you're going to the website again. And Jesus says, oh, is not my word true? He who commits sin, he who practices sin, is a slave of sin. But if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. Look to me, Jesus says. Believe into me. I will take all of your sins, all of the record, all of the wickedness, all of the evil. I'll take it as my very own, and I'll give you all of my righteousness, and I will fill you with my resurrection power, and we will walk together heavenward. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear forth much fruit, and my Father will be glorified. And so there's the picture, there's the tree, there is the chaff. There's the first word of the psalm and the last word of the psalm in both English and in Hebrew. Blessed perish. Could the choice be clearer? You're a sensible people. Jesus says, I want to make you happy forever. Choose ye this day who you will serve. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is real. More real than the ground beneath our feet, than the stars in the heavens. It is real, O God. We pray that you will use your word this morning to fortify the faith of those who know you. O Lord God, that we will embrace the rule for life, the experience of God, and the hope for eternity that only Christ can give us. If there are any here who are backslidden, or any here, O God, who do not yet know you, Lord, we pray you will open their eyes. You will send your Spirit to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, lest they be found alone on judgment day without a Savior. O God, have mercy upon them. Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Save them. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.